The reading is from Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 22. And it's Peter addressing the crowd in Jerusalem. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Thanks be to God.
We're taking the theme that is being celebrated by all of the churches in Katyn, all things in common, taken from the latter end of that reading. Good communication is essential to happy relationships. What did I just say? Good communication is essential to all healthy relationships. Now, that's my style. I ask you to listen, and you never know when I might say, feed it back to me. Okay? So good communication is essential to healthy relationships. A woman went to her lawyer and said, I want a divorce. And the lawyer asked her, what grounds do you have? Oh, we have about 2 acres of grounds. No, you misunderstand me, the lawyer said. Do you have a grudge? Oh, yes, we have 2 garages, one for him and one for me. The lawyer said, no, you are not really hearing me well. Does he ever beat you up? Oh, he beats me out of bed every morning by at least 30 minutes. Exasperated, the lawyer asked her, I'm clearly not getting through to you. What is the major difficulty that you have with your husband? Oh, she answered, we have trouble communicating. Simon Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, exemplified good communications as he shared the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so effective was he in his preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. The people knew that they had to make a response. And they said, well, what should we do? And then he told them that they needed to repent. They needed to get baptized. They needed to believe in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And they needed to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Something happened supernaturally that day. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. And it made such a radical difference immediately that they just knew that their lives would never be the same again. The coming of the Holy Spirit into the lives of those early Christians produced amongst them a spirit of oneness, of unity, that excelled anything previously experienced by the people of God in the Old Covenant. So unique was the sense of community that the New Testament writers had to create a word to describe it. And the word is koinonia. The word translated fellowship, translated partnership, translated sharing. And they had all things in common. They devoted themselves to the fellowship and they committed themselves to ensuring such an equality, such social justice existed, at least, amongst the people of God. And I want us to look at this phrase, all things in common, this evening. And I want us to look, first of all, at what do we mean by fellowship? What is meant by having all things in common? Unfortunately, like many other words in our language, the word fellowship has become debased. The word has become so devalued that it seldom means more than a nice get-together in church followed by the cup of tea after the service and maybe a biscuit. That's fellowship in 21st century understanding. But fellowship is one of the great words of the New Testament, and we need to redeem it and restore to it the meaning that was once attached to it. I'm convinced for the church to be a healthy place to belong to, it must once again discover the spirit of oneness and unity marked by the New Testament church. I've got a quotation here from Larry Crabb. It's in the foreword of the book, The Connecting Church. I wonder if you could read it with me slowly. I want you to read it so that it might perhaps expression deepens impression. So read it with me. The future of the church depends on whether it develops true community. We can get by for a while on size, skill, communication, and programs to meet every need. But unless we sense that we belong to each other, with masks off, the vibrant church of today will become the powerless church of tomorrow. That's where the church is headed unless it focuses on community. Could you say amen to that? That's what the call is. On the day of Pentecost, they realized that God was doing something supernatural, not just in individual lives, but he was making a community that would be a model community for everyone else in the surrounding society. And the question is the degree of fellowship in your local church equal to that displayed in the New Testament? I remember becoming a Christian when I was 11, and at the age of 12 I was baptized, and the church in those days, and I hope today, encouraged all new members, new Christians, to get into the Word. And I was reading the Bible, and I said to my father, where do I begin? So he got me some notes. It just happened that the Bible reading notes at that time was working through the Acts of the Apostles, and within a very short space of time, a matter of days, I recognized that the church that I belonged to wasn't a bit like the church in the New Testament. And I asked my dad, why isn't the church today like the church then? Now, that was 55 years ago. But still the question needs to be asked. Why is there such a chasm between what we see the church should be like and what the church is in reality? So what does this word koinonia mean? Well, it means partnership. It was used, you know, in the Gospels to describe the relationship between Peter and John and John and James, actually describing their fishing partnership. The word koinonia is used. That's the very word that is used to describe the partnership we have. Now, with whom are we partners? Well, the good news is that we're partners with God. And we're shareholders in eternity. We all, no matter what our background or church history may be, we have a common inheritance, the Christian faith. The same God who lives in me lives in you. The same blood that cleansed me from my sins is the same blood that needs to cleanse you from your sins. The same Spirit that energizes my life energizes your life. It is this being in Christ and Christ being in us that brings us into a unique relationship. There is not another movement, organization, or society on earth in which you will find the same level of partnership as in the church. Isn't it amazing that we can come from different backgrounds and educations, social grouping, and yet find oneness? I was pastor of this church for a couple of decades and more. And I tell you, it never ceased to thrill me to have in membership of this church the unemployed, the single parent, the wealthy, the poor, the refuge collector, scientists, engineers, teachers, doctors, scientists, bus drivers, teachers. All members of one local congregation. Isn't that amazing? Where else would you find such a different grouping, yet all one in Christ Jesus? In one baptismal service, I had the joy of baptizing a 17-year-old and a 35-year-old and a 75-year-old. Isn't that amazing? All one in Christ Jesus. We all come into the Christian church through the same door. As Pastor Roger said, at the cross, it's level ground. It's a great equalizer. When we stand before Christ at the cross, we're all the same. And it's in him that we find our unity. Now, I'm well aware of the stupidities, the hypocrisy, and the failures of the church. Baptists are the group that I know best, so I reckon we're the worst of all. You've heard of the Welsh Baptist. He'd been marooned on a desert island for 10 years. And when he was rescued, they found that he'd built a beautiful home and 2 chapels. Why? They said. Did you build 2 chapels? He said, well, that's the one I go to, and that's the one I don't go to. But you know, despite the ridiculous hypocrisies of the church, There is flowing through it a common life, a common bond, a common energy that if we flow with it, lifts us above every difference into a celebration of the oneness that we have in Christ. That's the meaning of fellowship. But then we look at the methods of fellowship that they employed. And in the end, at the end of Acts chapter 2, in those verses 42 to 47, listen again. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Isn't that phenomenal? That the church should be marked out by awesome wonders. But I think the most remarkable miracle was the miracle that follows next. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. The miracle of sharing, of finding ways of actually sharing what we have together. Let's not underestimate the power of unity. It matters to God, and it should matter to us. The call to worship this evening from Psalm 133 was clear. How good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. And our Lord, in the real Lord's Prayer of John 17, prayed the night before he was crucified. He prayed that they might be one, as there is unity within the Trinity. That's what we must aspire to have. That such unity that no one has a need. That verse 44 and 45, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as their need. Barnabas, of course, is singled out in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles because he had a lot of land. By the way, he was a Levite and he shouldn't have had land. So maybe the Holy Spirit had convicted him of that. So he sold the land that he shouldn't have had anyway. But he gave all the proceeds to the church so that those in need should have their needs met. In that church, no one could be called needy. As long as the spirit of fellowship functioned. Now how we work that out will, in practice, will vary from congregation to congregation. I know how they work it out in this church, and I applaud them for the way in which they do it. They have a 434 fund. You look at Acts 434, and you'll see exactly what is meant by that fund. That's a miracle as great as any miracle. In a culture that is being described as the me culture, to find people coming and saying, no, I want the end of the me culture so far as I'm concerned, and I want to share what I have. That's a miracle. It takes God's grace to do that. May we see that miracle being worked out in the churches of this area. But look at verse 44. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Now, I want to tell you, as a student of revival, and you know what I mean by revival, Pentecost was a revival. And throughout the history of the church, God has broken in into communities, and communities have come alive with a real sense of God. Whenever revival has broken out, there's a characteristic that attends every one of them. The church begins to break up into small groups. They did then, and they have throughout the history of the church. In the 18th century revivals, they called them the experience meetings. People getting together to share their testimony. And I am absolutely convinced the best way to work out these principles in our churches is to belong to small groups in the church. It's great to come together on the Sunday, on the Lord's Day, but we need to actually engage with the Word in a meaningful way in small groups. Can you see where I'm going with this by way of illustration? The Lenten groups did prove themselves to be very valuable for many years. At one time, we had as many as 250 people in the small Lenten groups. Val Major, we honor you. You worked your socks off in serving the churches in that way. I don't want to embarrass you, but you did a great job. And now she's laid down that mantle. I'm picking it up for a year. I'm looking for someone else. But I am absolutely convinced, for the health of local congregations, we've got to have small groups, and we need to set an example as Katine. Now, I want to speak to Tabernacle members for a moment, just ever so briefly. I know how you love your small groups. And I know that for me to ask you to give up your small groups that are such a benefit to you, even for 6 weeks, there will be a rebellion. I feel sorry for Pastor Roger already. They'll say, we're not going to break up our group. We want to stay together. I've heard it, Roger, for 28 years. You will hear it. I'm pleading with you for the cause of Christ to give up your own comfort for 6 weeks and to commit yourself to ecumenical small groups that you might engage with the Word together and experience a deeper level of sharing than perhaps you've known thus far. I call you to commit yourself to these small groups from Easter to Pentecost. Let's work out fellowship in the 21st century here in Penarthen District in that way. And finally, the motivation of fellowship. Where can we find motivation to be selfless and to share what we have, our time and our resources? Well, of course, our motivation is the love of Christ. We stand at the cross of Jesus Christ and we remember what he did for us. And no sacrifice can be too great for us to make for him in view of who he was and what he did for us. Can it? And if you read the Acts of the Apostles again, you will see that what really fired them all was this. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, we read in Acts 2 and verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 2 verse 38, we read again, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Go to Acts 4, 31, and you'll see that they were filled again, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And throughout the Acts of the Apostles, the Holy Spirit kept coming again and again and again. They needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians 5, 18 says, do not be drunk with wine which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And the tense is be being filled. We constantly need to be filled with the Spirit of God. I have a word from God for you tonight. Listen to it. My child, I want you, all of you, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's God's word for you. My child, I want you tonight, all of you, to be filled again with the Holy Spirit. And I'm just praying tonight that there will be an echo in your heart that says, Father, I want to. I am ready. I yield myself to obey your every command. Let me be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'm hoping at the end of the service, if you do not have a witness that you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you will actually turn to someone that you trust, someone perhaps from your own fellowship, or someone in the prayer ministry of this church, and say to them, will you pray with me that I can be filled again with the Holy Spirit? Let me deal with a couple of objections that people have to this whole business of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is not just about a high state of excitement. What did I say? Being filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean a high state of excitement. You see, you don't have to be a happy clappy to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I know there's a lot of people that don't like happy clappies. Well, I'm very comfortable with happy clappies. But you don't have to be a happy clappy to be filled. That's a matter of temperament, in my opinion. But whether you like happy clappies or not, God's word to you is that you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you have to trust him to work out what effect that will have in your life. And the other objection is that I could never be filled with the Holy Spirit because I'm not perfect. I'm not good enough. Being filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean a state of absolute perfection. I don't think in this life we'll ever actually get there, though I know that there are denominations that do believe that. No, being filled with the Holy Spirit means my whole being is yielded to the will of God, to the measure that I'm prepared to make Jesus Christ the Lord of my life Lord, over all that concerns me. To the same measure can you and I be filled with the Holy Spirit. My brothers and sisters, there is nothing more urgent tonight than that you leave this place knowing that you are filled again with the Holy Spirit. That is where we find the motivation for selfless living, for living the Jesus life today. But Pastor, for some people still call me that. How? How tonight can I be sure that I am filled with the Holy Spirit? I've got a few suggestions as we close. First of all, we must see the need. In Acts 1 verse 8, and let me say this, from Easter to Pentecost, we're going to be following a theme of meeting with the risen Christ. Professor Richard Griffith suggested a theme, and we all warmed to it this week. On one of those occasions, when the disciples were meeting with the risen Christ, they knew that they were not up to the task that he was calling them to. But he looked them in the eye, and he said, and he convinced them, you will receive power after that the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And you'll start where you are, and you'll go to the ends of the earth. They were not up to, they realized they had a need, and so they met for 10 days. They did nothing but seek the Lord to be filled. Recognize, my brothers and sisters, that we have a need. If we're to live the Christian life, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we need to seek the Savior. I'm not suggesting tonight that you seek an experience, but you seek Jesus. The work of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the work of one God. The Father purposes that we're all filled with the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus speaks the word, be filled. Remember, in another one of those encounters, in the upper room, Jesus met with those frightened disciples, and he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, they had an experience of God the Holy Spirit in that upper room. But they realized they needed more. So for 10 days they just waited on God in prayer. And of course he didn't disappoint. The Savior came to them in the gracious way in which he'll always come to those that seek him. Seek the Savior. If you don't want someone to pray with you, then go home tonight and seek the Savior alone in your own bedroom, in your own living room. And say, Lord, I realize that I'm not what I'm supposed to be. But I hear you calling me to be what you want me to be. Seek him, and he will not disappoint you. And finally, we must search our hearts. Do you know the prayer in the Bible that is answered quicker than any other prayer? You'll find it in Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in your way everlasting. I want to tell you tonight, we need to come back to the cross regularly. He died for sinners, and I'm the greatest here. But I know that there is nothing that I've done, nothing that I am, that isn't covered by his grace, and isn't covered by the sacrifice that he made on the cross for me and for you. So come to him, seek forgiveness for your sins again. Search your heart. Is there anything that fills your life at the moment that is a hindrance to your being filled with the Holy Spirit? Then your priorities need to change. Maybe there needs to be a prayer of confession where you ask the Lord Jesus to cleanse you and empty you so that you're ready to be filled. Are you asking, how can I be filled with the Holy Spirit? By seeing the need, by seeking the Savior, and by searching your own heart. Make this your prayer. Fill me, Jesus. Fill me now. Fill me, Jesus, with your blessed holy power. I am thine, O Lord, to do with as you will. So fill me, Jesus. Right now. I long for the church today to be what it was on that first day of Pentecost. And it can be. For God has not changed. His purpose for the church has not changed. Do you know what's changed? Believers have changed. We have changed. And we need to change. We need to be always ready to change, to make room for Jesus to be Lord of all. And the Holy Spirit is waiting tonight to make it a reality for you and for me. Amen. Let us pray. We are before you, Lord God, aware of our disunity, pained by it, aware of how we would like to be, but often forgetting the progress made and the moments on that journey which made our hearts burn within us. God of reconciliation, as we hear the challenge to commit ourselves anew, to pray for the unity of the church, to overcome the things that keep us apart, and to work for your justice, strengthen us to take up the challenge. Take us forward from where we are to where you want us to be, and by your Holy Spirit, lead us to fulfill our mission and lead us to the New Jerusalem, where we may truly rejoice with Christ. Amen. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.